Start recording here. We're going to be in Hosea chapter 2 this afternoon, but we're going to start with Genesis chapter 13 because I cannot help but feel like Lot. Y'all know who Lot is? Abraham's nephew, Lot. Let's read a little bit about Lot. Genesis chapter 13. At the opening of chapter 13 here, Abraham is a wealthy man. He has many flocks and herds of animals. Very wealthy. He came out of Egypt very wealthy. He probably came out of Ur very wealthy. He was a somebody that was able to be noticed by Pharaoh when he sojourned in Egypt. Very wealthy man, Abraham, and he brought his nephew with him. And so when Abraham and Lot leave Egypt after the sojourn that they did down there, they are back in the land of Canaan, and there is quarreling among the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot. So Lot, it appears, was also a fairly wealthy man. And there's not enough grazing area for the two groups to have their flocks together. Or perhaps the shepherds were tired of sorting out the flock. Like, hey, is this one Abraham's or Lot's? I don't know. I already counted that one, I thought. You know, and so they're having trouble dividing the flocks. They want a clear division between the flocks of Abraham and the flocks of Lot. And so Abraham and Lot separate. That's the section heading that I have starting with Genesis chapter 13. So Abraham tells Lot, hey, Lot, I'm going to let you choose first. I'm going to let you go first. So, you know, if this was a game of chess, you know, Lot was the white pieces. You go first, Lot. You choose. And so Lot, in verse 10, he lifted up his eyes and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Lot, he's looking for the best place that he can, you know, have his flocks and herds graze because he wants the animals to multiply. He wants to be more wealthy. He wants to give to his offspring some kind of great inheritance that he's going to receive from the animals being very fertile. And they'll be very fertile if they have really great grazing area. And so he goes in the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah, we know what happened there if you've read ahead. In Genesis chapter 18, the Lord visits Abraham. Abraham is sitting under a tree, actually the oaks of Mamre. This is, I think, one of Abraham's good friends, this guy. And so he's sitting under an oak of his friend, probably a good-sized tree. The Lord comes to visit him. Now, the Lord has two purposes for this visit. Purpose number one, Abraham, after the many promises of God between Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 18, Abraham continues childless, minus that whole little incident that happened with Hagar, you know, the Egyptian slaves. But we're not going to talk about that right now. Okay, so Abraham has a kid, but not by Sarah. Not the promised offspring. And so the Lord comes to Abraham, sitting under this tree, living in a tent, and the Lord tells Abraham, you're going to have a child next year by Sarah. Sarah hears the conversation, she laughs. And then the child becomes named, he laughs. Or she laughs. He laughs. We'll say he laughs. Hebrew is a little complicated there. But the name of the child is to laugh, essentially. After this annunciation, Abraham, you and Sarah, you're going to have a child. Then the Lord walks out, and kind of like in an old Western, he's looking out in the distance. There's a city over there. The Lord says, should I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? So the second purpose of the Lord's visit is to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at Genesis 18, verse 20. The Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave. Verse 21, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. I've asked myself a lot of times, what outcry is it that is coming to the Lord? Because as far as I can tell, when you read Genesis chapter 19, all of the people of the city are complicit in the sin that is happening there. All of the people. They're all part of it. There's not a part of these cities that is righteous or wholesome, except for the household of Lot. So God spares Lot. We would say on behalf of Abraham, but let me read to you a little bit from 2 Peter, because Peter had some insight into Lot. And Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2 that God rescued righteous Lot. He's called righteous. He was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them, that is the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, day after day he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So I would argue that Lot was one of the ones, and perhaps his wife and maybe his daughters, that it was the household of Lot that was crying out to the Lord daily to do something about Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, why does this story stand out in my mind? And I literally decided I wanted to talk about this on my drive over here, because we're looking at Hosea chapter 2. But why this story today? Because I feel like, brothers and sisters, we are Lot. We. Residents, citizens, inhabitants of Western culture and nations, we are living in these insane, ungodly, unrighteous times. We see it all around us. It affects you on every side, even if you try to withdraw as much as you can. You know, for example, maybe you don't have cable TV. A lot of people don't have that anymore. Maybe you've said, I'm not going to do any of the streaming services, so you don't have Disney or Hulu or Netflix or, you know, any of those. You know, maybe you spend all of your time, your spare time, reading God's Word and praying for your friends and neighbors. You know, perhaps you are the most righteous person that exists today. That could very well be true. But if you're not that person and you're like me, then you may have watched the opening ceremony of the 33rd Olympiad. Does that number strike you as interesting? The 33rd Olympiad. The 2024 Paris Games. It was disgusting. It was absolutely disgusting what I watched on that TV screen. And so I feel personally, you know, Kim and I, we still have the Amazon account, and we let our kids watch shows like Bluey. I like Bluey, by the way. So I think that there are pockets of wholesomeness left in this world. But how much muck do you have to wade through to find something wholesome? It is exhausting these days. Absolutely exhausting. So, did anybody not see the opening ceremony? Well, quite a lot of you. But how many of you are on social media? So you saw something about it. Apparently, TikTok was lit up about this opening ceremony. Just all over the place. Everything, you know, it's, you can't call it Twitter anymore, but I guess on X, you know, X was lit up about these games. And so what was there? Like, why is this such a big deal? Am I just making a mountain out of a molehill? Why am I upset? As we're about to jump into Hosea and talk about idolatry, spiritual adultery. Remember our key word from last week. It's whoredom. Whoredom. W-H-O-R-E. Whore is the first word. Last word, dumb. Why am I so upset? There was... I instantly saw this. When I saw this on the TV, immediately in my mind, I was like, oh, my Lord God Almighty in heaven, righteous, King of the universe, what have they done? As soon as I saw this, they had a fashion walk. What do they call that thing? It's the catwalk. They had a catwalk. And they had an LGBT... Anybody ever seen the movie Zoolander? It was like a dance-off, right? This is what they had. But the first scene of this catwalk was the camera zoomed in and then panned out, and it was the Last Supper. What was that? Michelangelo's Last Supper? Right? Which is an artistic depiction from medieval Italy or Spain, right? So not even like historically accurate to the way that they would have had that supper, but a very iconic picture of the Last Supper of Jesus with his disciples. And these people responsible for organizing this whole thing, they very intentionally were mocking that image by having this LGBT transgender recreation of the Last Supper, the Lord's table. But that wasn't all. So as soon as I saw that, I immediately started counting because I know how many apostles there are. How many are there? 12. And so I'm like, no way! And I'm like, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. They kept panning back the camera. And then eventually there's like 20 or 30 people there. So it was kind of like, is it or is it not? I mean, are they actually blatantly, explicitly mocking Christianity and the Lord's table? There's something like 3 billion Christians on this planet. Are they actually doing that right now? Are they actually doing that? And then there's like 20 or 30 people there. And so it's kind of like, now there's a question. Like, was it really? Did I just see what I think I saw? They were absolutely mocking the Lord's table and Christianity there. But in like a subtle and kind of like in your face, but a little bit kind of hidden way. And so then the next thing that I saw was there was this kind of like creepy veiled figure that was like carrying the Olympic torch, you know, and different scenes of this person going in and out. And then there was a very clear scene where this figure, this veiled, faceless figure, was riding on a mechanical horse, gliding over the top of the water. Now, I grabbed the kids, and I'm like, Kara, it's the water horse from Frozen, right? Because I'm just trying to make light of this thing. But I was just like, is that a pale horse? Are you serious right now? You got mocking the Lord's table, the Last Supper, and then you've got a rider on a pale horse gliding over the top of the water. And then later depictions of this rider on this pale horse, there were these like wings behind it, so that if you got the shot going straight on, it would be a rider with wings on a pale horse or a white horse. And then when they went to go raise the Olympic flag, right behind the flagpole and slightly to the right was a golden bull. A golden bull on a pedestal. And I was just like, oh my word. Yes, they did. Yes, they did. They did it. They have Baal, an ancient representation of Satan, right there in your face. The whole thing was just... it was like a massive slap in the face of God, Jesus, Christianity around the world. It was crazy. So why am I saying all of this, and why does it matter? Should you watch the Olympics? Let's do this live right now. I've been talking for, you know, 15 minutes. Should you watch the Olympics this year? How many of you are going to watch it? How many of you were going to watch it? Were you going to? Anybody? Like, I wanted to watch a few events. Like, I don't know if you know this about Pastor Bo, but I am a huge badminton fan. Huge. Like, I played badminton in college and seriously almost went pro. Like, badminton is where it's at. That shuttlecock, let me tell you, that thing can just, whoo, that is hard to hit that sucker. So I was going to watch that. And then I'm also a huge fan of the synchronized swimming, which is now like water interpretive dancing or something like that. But love it. Absolutely love it. Like, you're in the pool, synchronized, and swimming. Like, what gets better than that? Really great sports. Absolutely great sports. I'd watch fencing too. Anybody like fencing? In the Winter Games, I really love curling. Who loves curling? Yes! It's like, it's the best. Like, I could skip everything else. Downhill skiing, snowboarding, you know, even speed skating, which is like insanely dangerous, by the way. But like, I could skip it all and just watch curling. Like, I'd be happy. But you know what's really sad is that these athletes have trained their whole life and had very focused, intense training, at the very least for, we might say, okay, so at the very least, an Olympian probably starts seriously training for the Olympics probably 2 years prior to the Olympics, right? So the Olympics happen, and so you got the alternation between the Summer Games and Winter Games, and so they're probably seriously training for like 2 years, just like absolutely insane training schedules, watching every calorie that they put in their bodies. You know, so from one Olympic Games, they take a couple years off, and then they start heavily training, probably, I'm guessing, 2 years. It's like 2 years of intense training. In addition to having trained and prepared for this event for your whole life, most of these folks, right? And then you go and it's a complete mockery of Christianity. Like, if I was a Christian and I'm like the best athlete in my sport and I'm going to the Olympics and then I'm just watching these people just trash my God and my faith, I would be upset. We're supposed to be here competing. This is all about who is the best at your sport. It's not like the who's who of transgenderism today, right? But they've made it into that. So I would be upset. But why does it matter? Why does this matter to you? Why does this matter to me? I kind of began to hint at this last week with our introduction to the book of Hosea when we were looking at Hosea chapter 1. Why this matters to us is because of this little thing called syncretism. Anybody ever heard of syncretism? That term? So you say that you worship the Lord, but if there's anything else competing for your time, your attention, your dollars, your money, your allegiance, if there's anything else competing that's on that throne of your heart, of your life, that's called syncretism. And frankly, I'm not saying that I'm over here like perfect and I'm wonderful and, you know, there's things that I would rather play a video game than read the Bible. I would, particularly if I'm whooping my kids at some game like Mario. You know, I enjoy that. I'm still the undefeated champion in the Floyd home. There are some things that just take the cake in our lives that we give far more time, energy, attention, devotion, commitment to certain things. And for the vast majority of Americans, I think that number one thing on the throne of our life is sports. Sports. Kim had signed up our kids. We're homeschooling our kids this year. And she had signed up our kids for this like homeschool co-op thing. And you can, there's different classes that they offer. So one of them might be like a Lego brick building class, and another one might be like a drawing class, and another one might be some kind of STEM, like let's build a robot class, things like that. There's a class that somebody's offering that's sports statistics. I can't think of something that is more useless to the modern world than sports statistics. Who needs to know all the ins and outs of every athlete that's ever been and ever is right now and ever will be? Gamblers, yeah. So if you're betting, but see, here's the thing: you could have all of the sports statistics, and you know people do like fantasy football, and you pick your team, and you know exactly what's going to happen. And these people are dumbfounded and confounded regularly in their betting on sports activities. You know why? Because the sports are all rigged. Because they're all rigged. Even if you got the guy in baseball with the best batting average and all of that, his team's probably going to lose. You know why? Because the powers that be have already decided which team's going to win. Just saying. If I'm popping your bubble over here, then I apologize for that. But it's like voting in this nation. Whether you vote for one side or the other, the outcome is the same. You're getting the same thing. It's just one is faster and one is slower. Okay, so the train is on the way to hell. The drivers of the train that we switch out every couple of years, they both work for the same team. And if I'm bursting your bubble there, again, I apologize, but we have to live in reality, brothers and sisters. And so the whole thing is rigged. And part of our problem is that we have idols. We have idols. So whether, you know, so some people have kind of drowned out, you know, the current political situation in our nation. And they're like, you know what, that whole thing is just a big turd sandwich. So I'm not going to focus on that. I'm going to focus on sports. And then sports is like not a sandwich. It's like a turd cake. And so no matter which one you choose, you're going to get a mouthful of poo. The apostles and prophets really like this image as well. And I'm not joking here. You're laughing and I'm not joking. Paul says that everything that would be gained to him is dung, refuse, a trash heap, which, you know what goes on a trash heap in the ancient world? Buckets of poo. And the prophets aren't even like, they're not even shy about it. They're like, you're all just worshiping idols. You know, the word that they used for idol is poop balls. Balls of poop. The Gilalim. It means like the poop that comes out of a goat's butt. It's poop balls. Or if you want to use the other word, you know what word I'm talking about. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hosea. The prophets, you got to love them. Y'all just worship a bunch of turd balls, you know? It's a turd sandwich or a turd cake. No matter how you slice it, you're getting a mouthful.
So it's a poop show.
It is. A massive one. Yes. All right. The shame of brothers, sisters, and mother is Probably not a great title, but hey, you know, last minute, it's what I could come up with. We're going to start here in Hosea chapter 2. Let's read this and then discuss it. And but I want in the back of your mind, I want you to understand, and I'm going to point this out here from this text. We kind of touched on this last week, but I want in the back of your mind that if you're sitting there thinking to yourself, like, you know what, that's not me, and so I'm good, you know, I'm squeaky clean, you know, you ain't got nothing on me. It's I'll pray for those who are living in sin and wickedness because they're over there, but that's not me. I'm good. And so I'll be a preacher of righteousness to those wicked people over there. And Hosea doesn't give you that option. So let's read this. Hosea chapter 2, starting in verse 1. This is the Lord speaking. I think it could be Hosea speaking, but this whole passage in general is called a divine speech. So I think that starting in verse 2 goes with the whole of, or starting in verse 1 goes with the whole of verses 1 through 13. So I think this is a divine speech from God to the people. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but she shall not find them. And then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for bail. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste to her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. That is our text for this afternoon. It is. There's a lot there. And it's not all light and fluffy. So if you thought that Hosea was going to be light and fluffy and wonderful, nope. It's all about whoredom. Again, so surprise. What questions do you have? What stands out to you? What comments, observations? Is it talking about... Yeah, so the Lord is using Hosea and his marriage to Gomer as a figure, as a picture of his relationship to Israel. And so these offspring, these are the offspring of Hosea. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. This is still an interaction between God and Hosea, but it's figurative of the nation. And so Hosea's life and his situation becomes an opportunity for Israel to be reading along and being like, wait a second, that's us. Hey, that's, I'm there in that. Like, that's about me. And to a large extent as well, if that's what the purpose of the text was for Israel, I think that it has a lot of implications for us, the church, as well. The book of Matthew was written to who?
Jews.
Written to Jews? You sure about that? Matthew is himself trained in the law and possibly even had been a scribe, also knowledgeable of Greek. He interprets a lot of things, a lot of Aramaic sayings. He will translate those. The book of Matthew, most scholars believe, was written to Matthew's church, the church that Matthew is attending. And most of the documents of the New Testament were written because the apostles started dying. And the apostles wanted a written record for their churches to outlive them. And so Matthew, everybody keeps saying to Matthew in church on Sunday, they're like, hey Matthew, hey, you want to preach today? Because we want to hear the gospel. And Matthew's like, I preach the gospel every week, and the story is the same every time. And they're like, yeah, but it's really good. And he's like, okay, fine. I'm going to write it down for you. So, the book of Mark is largely understood to be the writing of the disciple of Peter. And so it's largely Peter's gospel, the book of Mark. Luke was the physician of Paul. Ministry, traveling, missionary companion. And so Luke wanted to make sure that he recorded the story of Paul, but also the backstory, which is the story of Jesus. And he did a ton of background and eyewitness testimony investigation to make sure that he got the story just right. And then John, of course, is an apostle, and he says, you know what, I'm going to tell my story. And so he does that towards the end of his life. He's one of the last writing apostles. But the apostles understood that they need to record for future Christian generations the Word of God. The New Testament is written to the church, in other words. So the book of Matthew is written to Matthew's church. Matthew gave his gospel as a gift to his church. But there's this interesting chapter in there towards the end, chapter 23. It's the woes to the scribes and the Pharisees that are regularly described there as hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. The church is receiving this letter, but also needs to understand that if they themselves become, in a way, an obstacle to Jesus preaching the gospel and saving people, they themselves become the scribes and the Pharisees, the hypocrites. John talks a little bit about this in his letter to the churches in Revelation. The letters are warnings, largely. Beware that you do not depart. The gospel, your God, your first love, they're warnings. Because we Christians, as much as we want to consider ourselves to be so righteous, if we stray and we put something else on the throne besides Jesus, then we are just as guilty. And I think that's what Hosea is doing here. This is a divine speech. This is Yahweh speaking, but it is right when Yahweh speaks to the children in verse 4. Upon her children also I will have no mercy. We kind of touched on this a little bit last week. Are the children of an illicit union culpable for the sins of their parents? We would say no. That's why so many Christians are pro-life, anti-abortion. Don't abort that baby because mom was sleeping around, you know? Or for the folks who want to allow certain abortions due to things like rape and incest, the argument there is that the woman was violated. And so the baby is a painful reminder to her of her violation. And so she should have the option to abort the baby. But that strikes our sensibilities. For those of us who are generally conservative and pro-life, we would say the baby shouldn't pay for the sins of the mother or the monster that raped the mother. The sins of the parents, in other words. So generally, we would say no. The children are not culpable for their parents' sins. And as much as that is so, Hosea ain't letting anybody wiggle out of this. These children of whoredom are also to be punished. How could that be, we might say. And as Jesse had drawn our attention to, this letter is figurative. The relationship between Hosea and Gomer is figurative of the relationship between God and Israel. And so it is the Israelites who have decided to pursue other gods, and their offspring who are now learning to pursue other gods. They are therefore culpable. Because, you know, we're not talking about God's going to smite a baby because the parent was a sinner. You know, that's not what we're talking about. But in a very real way, in relation to how this writing of Hosea strikes the church, if you think you're exempt from the judgment of God when the whole culture around you is going to hell and worshiping Satan and idols and just really disgusting things, and you're over here saying, not me, I'm good. Well, that's why we started in Genesis 13 today. Because we're like Lot. Yeah, the culture I think around us is going to hell very quickly. But we ourselves are also culpable. What are you doing during this time in this generation as the whole culture around you is pursuing open pedophilia and Satanism? What are you doing? I'm asking myself the same question. I'm not pointing. I got 10 fingers to point. I'm not pointing all my fingers at all of you. This applies to me too. What are we doing, brothers and sisters? What are we, the church, doing in such a time? And it's a little bit embarrassing and shameful to say that most of us are just saying like, okay. We already knew that they were evil, so they can do what they want to do and we'll just be over here and do what we want to do. And so a lot of folks are just going to turn right back around and, you know, maybe. So most of you all aren't watching the Olympics, you've all said. Because we don't care about the Olympics. Badminton can just go to hell. Whatever. Okay. It's cool. I'm not sure we can be friends anymore. But I need a net in my backyard is what I need. Badminton net. Then I can practice my mad skills. But when the next sport rolls around, we're all going to be glued to our TV again. Right? Or when that big movie that everybody's talking about, we're going to go see it. Because we have to. Or maybe there's this big famous Broadway show. Everybody wants to shove that down your throat. You should go see it. It's amazing. You know, 9 times out of 10, when somebody tells me it's amazing and then I go see it, I'm like, this is total crap. Why did I do that? I wish I could wash my eyeballs. You know? Scrub my brain of those memories. I can't believe I watched that. We're going to go along with the next thing that comes along. Typically, most of us. And I'm not pointing the finger because I'm in the same boat. Because we've seen in the past, like, how many of you are aware that basically every Super Bowl halftime show is an homage to Satan? But then every year we're like, hey, are you having a party? No, you having a party? Okay, I'm coming over. And we have a party. And we watch that crap every year. And same with the Olympics. Same with everything that Disney's pumping out. Same with whatever Netflix is pumping out. And so I think one of the major lessons here that Hosea is telling us is be careful that you're not quick to judge because you very likely are implicated too. I kind of hope that the United States and Western nations and Western cultures as a whole, I hope that we get judged. Because to a large degree, that might be the only way that we could restore these places, our peoples, our cultures to righteousness. We've got to experience judgment. And I think that's what the Lord is saying here. If the woman does not repent of her whoring, in verse 3, I will strip her naked. I will make her like a wilderness. I will make her like a parched land, and I will kill her with thirst. I think sometimes we experience hard times, particularly like as a nation, because the Lord is trying to get our attention. You know? So, hey, rough economy, everything swirling the toilet bowl. Maybe y'all need to return to God and repent. Ever think about that? And what we're not saying is that every single member of the society is equally culpable. But what we are saying is, as a whole, this is all of us. And even if we're not participating in some of the wickedness that we see in the culture, we're also in a huge way not really doing anything about it. You know? A lot of us knew years and years before the Disney company went LGBT and woke, we knew that they were doing things that were subversive and anti-God and unbiblical. But we kept buying their stuff and going to their movies. So they are where they are today, largely because Christians keep watching their garbage. Are you aware of that? Christianity is still like a 50-something percent majority in this country, the United States. Other countries, it may be higher or lower, you know. But if our people, Christians, if we said no, we could change so much of our culture and our society. But we don't. We just keep paying for the garbage and sucking it down like a Slurpee and then getting brain freeze. right? Remember that. It hurts. And then we're like, why did I do that? Next time I'm going to get a double Slurpee. So, in any case, any other questions or comments here on this text? I know this is heavy stuff, and I don't want to sit here and have our whole message be about shame, but if we don't start with us, who do we start with? If we don't start with us sitting here in this room, you can't just go to all your neighbors and say, repent, you're going to hell. I mean, you could. It's probably not a winning strategy. You know, not necessarily the best evangelism technique. I like to follow the way of Jesus. I only call people snakes when I need to. Yeah. But a lot of people are broken and hurting, and they are looking for healing, and we have it. We can give it. And then, of course, you do have some enemies that are only wanting to fight and stir the pot and reject everything you say or trap you in your words, whatever it may be. So there is a time and a place to call people snakes. And then there's a time and a place to say, hey, what you're looking for can only be filled by Jesus. He's living water, right? It takes discernment to know which person to call a snake, you know? Don't want to call the woman at the well a snake, you know? She was a great evangelist. Any other questions here?
On verse 7, at the end of it, then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now.
Yes.
And then verse 8 says, and she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, etc., etc.
Sure.
He said he's going to walk her path.
Yeah.
She will chase after the lovers, but she won't be able to catch it.
Sure.
And she said she will return to her first husband. Who is the first husband? Is that referring that to, then I will refer, that I will return to God, or is it someone else? Because verse 8 sounds like she still misses the point.
Oh, yes. Oh, she absolutely misses the point. Who is the first husband? Look at verse 16. In the day that she does repent, she will say, what? To who?
To the Lord.
To the Lord. And so the Lord is her first husband. Israel. The Lord is her first husband. But when she says, you know, I've been living in a pigsty for a couple years now, and things ain't so great. Back when I used to be in my master's house, there was always food on the table. Does this sound familiar to you? I'm trying to weave the story so it sounds familiar. I had everything when I was in my master's house. I lacked for nothing. I should return there. Because eating out of the pig trough is terrible. This is the prodigal son, right? Now, deciding that you had a better life when you were walking with God than you have when you have rejected Him, it's not necessarily the same as repentance. To say, you know, my belly was full, I was fat, dumb, and happy, and all I had to do was go to church and praise the Lord, life was good. To say that is not the same as saying, Lord, I'm sorry that I spit in your face and walked away. Different things, two different things. So she has not repented when she recognizes, I used to have a pretty good life. That's not repentance. She hasn't yet repented when she says that. So does that answer your question? Okay. Good one. Anything else? Not like there's bad questions. I mean, probably my questions are the worst. But... all right. I've got a few things that we can kind of take a look at here. Chapter 2, Hosea chapter 2, is described as a divine speech. Now, some of you, if you've read any commentaries or tried to do any further research on Hosea, you may have been frustrated when you come across verse references and you're like, they're referencing this verse, but the numbers are wrong. It's because from Hebrew to English, the numbering is two verses off. And so that's just kind of a housekeeping note. Hosea 2:4 is what we would say is Hosea 2:2. Okay? In English, it's Hosea 2:2. So Hosea 2:2 through 23, this guy, Jerry Huang, is saying that is a divine speech. And what this divine speech does, so we started out in chapter 1 with kind of like the indictment. Here's the indictment, and here's how this is going to go, Hosea. You're going to marry a whore, you're going to have offspring with her, and you might not know whether they're yours or not. That sucks. Okay? So, and then you're going to name them this. You're going to name them Jezreel. You're going to name them No Mercy, and you're going to name them Not My People. But the Lord is going to reverse all of that. And so that's what we see in chapter 1, is we see here's the indictment and the judgment, but also the reconciliation and restoration. Chapter 2 expands that. So chapter 2 is kind of a catalog of here's what we're going to talk about in the rest of Hosea's oracle. Does that make sense? Okay. What's super interesting here is that Yahweh says to these Israelites, looking at verse 1, say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. So now that we're clear on who you are Yahweh's people, Israel. Now, Israel, plead with your mother, plead. I'm begging you, plead. Why? She is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And we may be thinking to ourselves, all right, divorce is over. Okay, Yahweh, pick a new people. And I'm totally cool if you start with me, because I'm awesome and righteous, and I'm not like them. So, Lord, I'm good if you choose to make a great nation out of me. Totally good with that. That's not how this goes. She is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Yet, the plea, the appeal, is what? That she would put her whoring away. Plead with her. She has initiated the divorce. She is the one that hired the attorney. She is the one that sent me papers. She is the one that wants to not be my wife. But tell her to stop whoring. Yahweh is not the one who has initiated divorce. And further, Yahweh is not saying, send her away because I'm done with her. He's saying, tell her to repent. Hey, all y'all kids that are affected by this, let me also share an insight. I come from a divorced family. My parents were divorced. The kids are greatly affected by this. And it affects the rest of their lives. So Yahweh is here telling the children, hey, go talk to your mom. She's the whore. Tell her to stop whoring. Because the kids have a stake in whether or not the mom is faithful to the husband. The children have a stake in that. It's one of the reasons why church history is so crazy. You can see one generation of Christians that's kind of like nonchalant, loosey-goosey, we don't really care. And then the next generation is like, yeah, we're kind of experiencing a whole lot of judgment and pain right now, and it's because of you guys, and so we should all get right with God. What do you think? From one generation to the next, it could be totally different. And I think we may have seen that in the last several generations of this country. For a lot of folks, and probably a lot of people that you know. And maybe, sure, there's probably a lot of younger generations today that are this way, but I think the tide is kind of shifting. But for a lot of people in the past, Christianity was cultural. It's a social group. I'm a Christian because everybody else is a Christian and we all do business together. We experience that here in our culture as well with the other major faith that we live next door to all the time. So in Mormonism, if you're in the club, you're in the club. And you got the business and you've got the social gatherings and all that. But once you're not in the club anymore, you're not in the club anymore. So it's very difficult to get out of the club. And so for a lot of people, Christianity has been cultural. But for the next generation, they're like, that didn't work. Because you had no commitment, you had no love, you had no passion. You know? You go to church and put on a pretty face, and then you go home and beat your wife and swear up a storm. A lot of people realized that's empty. Whatever that is over there, that's empty. And so we understand that one generation can make a huge difference, can make a huge change. So this isn't a divorce proceeding, but this is a plea. This is Yahweh pleading with his wife, with his bride. Repent, put your whoring away. He calls heaven and earth as a witness. If he was wanting to just divorce her, like you look back to Exodus 34, for example, and Yahweh very clearly says there, hey Moses, get out of my way. I'm going to destroy Israel because they made a golden calf. We just saw that golden calf in the Olympics, by the way. Anyway, get out of my way, Moses. I'm going to smite them. They'll be smitten. But why does he tell Moses that? Why would he tell Moses that? Why wouldn't he just move Moses out of the way and just lightning bolt and they're gone? He wanted Moses to do something. He told Moses to see what Moses would do. And Moses says, whoa, 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 hey. You know, if you do that, God, you know what people are going to say about you? Think about your reputation. Also, they're your people, right? And so the reason why God has this rhetoric, and this is very biting rhetoric here. She's a whore. Go tell her to stop being a whore, or I'm going to strip her naked. Make her a wilderness that is barren. She's going to be a parched land. I mean, sometimes I'm reading these images and I'm thinking like, okay, I know this is figurative, Israel, but when you're talking about a woman like Gomer, you know, I'm going to make her all dry and crusty, you know. She won't be able to sustain babies. You know what that means, right? I'm just saying. The image is vivid because it strikes us, right? And so as much as some folks have made a big deal about, oh, Yahweh divorced Israel. You ever read Hosea? It's a divorce. No. It's a plea. You have initiated divorce and yet I will accept your repentance. But there's consequences if you don't. And that's one of the major lessons here as well. The children, we've talked a lot about the children. The children are implicated here. And as much as we, with our understanding of theology and whether a child is culpable and things like that, when we're talking about, you know, a parent and a child, that relation, what we're talking about here though is again, it's figurative. When Yahweh addresses the children, they may be thinking to themselves, oh, I am Yahweh's instrument of righteousness. I will tell that dirty whore to stop whoring. I'm good. She is bad. But they're not innocent. And sometimes Yahweh uses a broken messenger or a broken vessel. He'll use the wicked to judge the wicked. And this is largely what we understand the conquests to be. The conquering of Israel by Assyria, the conquering of Judah by Babylon. This text is very clear that some form of harlotry, that is zana, this is the word that's been repeated over and over, whore. It's a noun and a verb. It's quite flexible in that way. Some form of harlotry characterizes both children and mother. That means that the present generation of Israel cannot escape Hosea's condemnation for its sinful syncretism in an abundant land. In part, it's possible that one of the main reasons why Israel had turned to all these other gods and they forgot Yahweh is because very often affluence and abundance make us forget that we are dependent every day on God. Jesus told us to pray to the Lord, to the Father, give us this day our daily bread. When you no longer have to worry about your daily bread, you no longer have to worry about where your daily bread is coming from. That is the hand of God. And so Israel turned to syncretism, a lot of it, namely following the Baals and all of the rituals and sacrifices and all the trappings that went along with that. And so it is very clear, as much as we want to stay on our high horse and say, well, children shouldn't be punished for the crimes and sins of their parents, Yahweh is here saying, no, they are equally guilty. Because the children, so the mother is the whole nation. The children are the individual members. If the nation is going to hell, then it's our fault. And we should be telling her to stop being a dirty whore. Wouldn't that be something? March right into the halls of Congress and be like, you're all whores and prostitutes. Knock it off. Serve the Lord. That'd be something. Then you get on C-SPAN, probably get arrested. The offspring are implicated as well. We'll close on this one. I like this guy, Jerry Huang. He's got a lot of great insights here. And this commentary, I default to this commentary. It's the Zondervan exegetical commentary on the Old and New Testaments. It's a really great series. The Old Testament is the senior editor is Daniel Block, a guy that I admire greatly and a fiery preacher. I love to hear this guy talk. Daniel Block, Canadian guy. This book of Hosea joins other prophets in confronting a people whose syncretism is so entrenched that they are numb to the contradiction between their distance from Yahweh and the extravagance of their religious observance. That is that sometimes our syncretism, and we have it too, we're not exempt, but sometimes it blinds us. We're not able to see our sins. And so that we become numb. So, you know, an exercise I've told people to do in the past, and feel free to take my advice and do this if you want to. Prepare yourself. Maybe be sitting down when you do this. Ask the people that are close to you, hey, what are my sins? They'll tell you. Well, if they love you, they'll tell you. If they don't like you, they won't tell you. And if they love you, they'll be hesitant to tell you for fear of really making you mad. But the thing is that you can be told what your sin is and then you reject it and deny it. And, you know, and we all do this. So it's not like, you know what I'm saying, right? We don't want to admit our faults. Hey, you mess up here, and here. Regularly, stop doing that. The best of us come to a place in our spiritual and emotional maturity and in our walk with Jesus where we self-assess regularly, right? Hey, Lord, how am I doing today? Because I don't feel like I'm doing so great. And the Lord will be like, yeah, you're not. And you're like, all right, nothing like a good boost to the ego there. And then you repent, you try and do better, and you move along, and you grow spiritually, emotionally. You grow in maturity. But ask the people around you, particularly the people that know you best. Say, hey, so I'm trying to do a self-assessment here, and I'm trying to walk with the Lord. Can you just help me understand what my sins are? And be sitting when you do this, because they'll tell you. And you may want to already be planning on de-escalation and de-stressing activities because you may get really hot. I know I could get hot when people point out my faults. But none of us are above it, right? None of us are above critique. None of us are perfect, and in we are all in need of repenting and growing and doing better and getting better. And so, you know, I think that the major lesson here, yes, Yahweh used the children to speak to their whorish mother. But then he turns around and he says, but it's also you. You also. Probably, I mean, mother's a whore. You're the offspring of a whore. You're the same. Repent. The message for everybody from the prophets is repent. Whether you are super righteous or super wicked, repent. As a matter of fact, I recall that being the message of John the Baptist and Jesus. So, you know, if you didn't think that the prophets were enough, I take the prophets and I raise you a John the Baptist, greatest prophet of all time, greatest man ever born of women, and then the Lord Jesus, who is our God, King of the universe. So, I mean, if you were in doubt, their message was to repent. I think we should take them seriously. And I think one of the reasons why the church is constantly attacked and demonized today is because we don't repent. And it's one of the reasons why our opponents can use our own scriptures and throw them in our face and use them as weapons against us, is because when they attack us, they're right. They're right. You people are unloving to the homeless and the needy. They're right. We are. And I'm not talking about individual Christians. Maybe you really help out people that are in need all the time. Maybe you're a great person. But as a whole, our church has lost what it means to love people in the name of Jesus. And so when our opponents say, you people are hateful, they're right. Because we start hating people rather than sin. If we really hated sin, we would do a self-assessment and we would say, I've got some sin. I'm going to be over here repenting, and then I'll keep preaching the gospel after that. Because I got a lot to repent of. We all do. I think that's one of the major lessons here in Hosea. The first part of Hosea chapter 2. So this has been judgment and self-reflection. Okay? Next week is reconciliation. And so it gets better. It gets better. The vivid pictures, though, they get better too. And so I'm having a fun with this. I'm having a fun time with this book. But any questions here before we close? I know there's a lot of stuff going on there in the background, but really boiling it down, Yahweh's not divorcing his wife. She has the opportunity to repent. And even though he uses a broken vessel as a messenger, that broken vessel needs to repent too. We're all implicated there. Everybody. And so you have spiritual homework to do, and that is to ask your closest loved ones what you could do better. It'd be fun. It'd be a fun assignment. So I'll start that assignment next week. or the week after. I'm a procrastinator, so in any case, any questions or comments before we go? We have a few things to pray for, or we're praying for Dad. Yeah, how's he doing?
Not great.
Not great.
My mom too, just because she's the caretaker.
Sure.
Yeah.
Okay. Would somebody, as we close here, pray for Abby's mom and dad? Dad's not doing well health-wise, and mom's a caretaker. Sure.
Gracious God, we come boldly to your throne, and we just ask for mercy and strength for Jean, being a caregiver and watching a loved one deteriorate is agonizingly painful. We know she loves her husband so much, and this is out of her control, but it's not like yours. We just ask that you will give her peace, give her strength, give her courage. And we ask that John cling to you closer as he approaches your throne face to face. Thank you for Abby being there to support her folks, Jesse, and we just turn the whole situation over into your loving hands. In Jesus' name.
Amen. And I'm gonna close in prayer here. Lord God, we thank you for today. We thank you for this time we can get together and jump into your word. And Lord, we pray that you would bring to our attention and to our memory the ways in which we have stumbled and sinned and failed. And Lord, we pray that you would equip us with the ability to be humble and to repent and to seek you, and to grow in righteousness. And Lord, we pray that the result of our growing in righteousness is that we can, in a loving way, share your message of the gospel with a lost and dying and broken and hurting world. And so, Lord, we pray that in doing so, you would use us as your instruments to grow your church, to grow your kingdom. Lord, we lift up the Hibberds as they are still recovering from the fire that they had in their house. We just pray that you would work all things out for their good in that situation, and that you would bring to quick resolution and restoration all of the outstanding issues that they're dealing with. And Lord, we also pray for Ted and Kathy as they are preparing their house to sell. Lord, we just pray that you would oversee this whole process, and that the fix-it-up and restoration projects would go quickly and smoothly, and Lord, also the selling process would do the same, and that you would, by your superintendence over their house and their situation, that you would put them right where you want them and have the house sell and have them to be living where you want them and in the situation that you want them in. And so, God, we just pray for quick resolution of their situation as well. God, we thank you for everything that you do for us. You are so good. And even in dark times, Lord, you have put your light inside of us. And so we are thankful for that. We pray that you would use us as a light in these dark days. We thank you for who you are and what you do. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.